And we continue in John chapter 12. It's been clear as we've been looking at this that there's been a turn, there's been a change in where John has been writing, or in which the style he's been writing, or he's trying to bring home. He's always been trying to bring home the same point, but now it just seems to be honed, and we're going to see different language than we've seen before. You remember there had been a pattern of discourse, miracle discourse. And then it changed. He said he would be the resurrection of life, and then he brought Lazarus back to life. And you'll remember there was this big matter, there was this showdown as they precisely understood what Jesus was saying. And they called him blasphemous, and they were going to take up their stones, and Jesus quickly withdrew, and he quickly withdrew because his time had not yet come. So far in John, we have been inundated with this statement, "My time has not yet come." And sometimes we see Jesus fleeing, and it's not very miraculous, and sometimes it seems to be miraculous. He's in the middle of a crowd, and somehow they can't get him. They've got their rocks ready to stone him, and somehow he gets out because his time had not yet come. The Passover is about to befall upon Israel, and you'll remember that he is withdrawn, and there's this wonder, will Jesus return? And if he returns, will he repent? And if he doesn't repent, will it be our chance to get him? This whole thing that is taking place in the Passover is an attempt by the religious leaders to catch Jesus in saying that he is God. They want to catch him. They've purposed in their mind that he is not. They are not going to change their heart and their mind, although Jesus has been pleading and proclaiming to them. And there comes a time when he just seals it, and that's it. And they are done. Their heart is not going to be changed now. It is sealed. And they are going to be against the Lamb of God. These so-called God followers and fearers are going to crucify their God. What a sobering thought for a second. Could you imagine you have been worshiping and proclaiming a God only to find out that your hand slayed him? Many in the past have taken this as an excuse to be angry with Israel. I don't take this as an excuse to be angry with Israel. She thought that she was doing something wicked or perhaps something righteous. And indeed, she was doing something righteous. She was the instrument or the hand that God carried out to willingly give the life of Jesus. So in a way, I'm thankful for their stubbornness. In a way, I'm mournful for their stubbornness. And yet we've seen proclaimed since John chapter 1 that these things must take place. John 1 told us that Jesus would come to his own and his own would receive him not. And in John chapter 12, we see the sealing of that. Indeed, we read in Matthew that the word must first go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We read in Romans that the word must first go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We're seeing now a turning of the tide here. Not that God has changed at all. Not that God was going to give favor to Israel for a little while and then decide to give favor on... No. God was always going to redeem the whole world. It was always his plan. We had traces of it in the Old Testament. We talked of it. I know I'm stuck on share group this morning, but I think we had a great one. Not that they're not always great, but this morning just a lot of nuggets of meat came out. We talked this morning of the story of Jonah. Ninevites were not Israelites. God sent a messenger, a missionary, to go proclaim the gospel, a reluctant one, which always goes to show me that God is more powerful than us, so why are we afraid to go? I know why Jonah was afraid to go, because he knew God was powerful enough to change the heart of wicked. So it's not that God had changed his mind. He's through with Israel because Israel was too stubborn. No, God always intended to make the world his. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation would have a representation in the kingdom of righteousness and peace. We're wondering about world peace and will it ever happen? I conclude to you that it will happen. But it will not happen by the hands of our military might. It will not happen by our surrendering and becoming one world nation. It will happen because the King of Kings will come and sit on his throne and unite all of his people and we will live in everlasting peace. So do I believe world peace is going to happen? Absolutely. I'm confident of that. I'm just confident that God is the one who will bring that about. And I'm confident that it'll be He that sits on His throne and not one of us. And thank God for that, because we know what happens when we get power. We abuse it. This morning I purposely read the triumphal entry, or the Passover, Palm Sunday account during communion, because you may or may not remember this. I finally preached my first Palm Sunday sermon on Palm Sunday, and I used this text. That's how long we've been in John. So we already looked at this text, and so I'm purposely skipping over it. I don't want you to think, if you weren't here for that I'm skipping over portions of Scripture, but we've already done that. Although I did think we could redo it today as Mark and I, well, Daniel, thank you, Daniel, cut down some palm fronds for us, and Mark and I had the privilege of picking them up. And as we picked them up, we realized they must have been different palm fronds they were using in Israel, because ours had spikes on them and thorns. And even with our gloves, we had to be cautious. But we thought about, at least I did, Mark's nicer than I am, to bring in those in and have you guys wave them around, the bloody mess that the congregation would be that day. Ow, thorns. But what we have at the triumphant entry is that some are recognizing Jesus as a sort of Messiah. And I want to proclaim to you that this is the problem that we see even in our world today, is that we cannot make the Jesus that we want Him to be. He is either Jesus as He proclaims Himself to be, or He is not. And the Messiah that they were so loudly proclaiming, exuberantly proclaiming, was one that was going to set up world peace right then and there, at least world peace for Israel. Like this or not, and again, I'm not blaming Israel, because I think many of us have the same mentality they do a lot of times. They only cared about their own little nation a lot of the time. There was no thought of, well, you know, the Romans are oppressing us. How can we proclaim that our Yahweh is the true living God? No, we're taking care of our own, right? We belong to I Am, and they don't belong to I Am. And what Jesus is about to do is rock their world. And He's going to proclaim His authority over even the Gentiles. And for that, you and I should be thankful. We see a lot of things were happening, and I just want to briefly kind of go over the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. A lot of things are happening. One thing that we see happening is that the large crowd heard He was coming, and they just want to come witness and see what He's going to do. I proclaim to you that some of the religious leaders are coming to see if He's going to repent or if He's going to have a showdown with them. Now, when He rides in on His donkey, and they're proclaiming Scripture to Him. Fear not, daughter, they're proclaiming this as Scripture. Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I think that the religious leaders know Jesus' stance at this point. He's no longer hiding away from being called King of Israel. He's no longer withdrawing from it. He is sitting on His throne, and He's taking His rightful praise and admiration as the King of Israel. That is, He could have stopped at any moment, hopped off His donkey, and said, this is no reference to the Scriptures, but it tells us here, even though they didn't understand it at the point, He was intently referencing the Scriptures by riding in on His colt and His donkey. He wanted to send that message, and so we have the religious leaders wondering what Jesus' action is going to be. Will He repent, or will He further bolster His claims? And what does He do but triumphantly further bolster His claims? Someone else in the crowd are those who had seen what He had done for Lazarus, and they'd heard His signs, and they wanted to see Him again and see if He was going to do greater signs and miracles. The crowd that had been there with Him, verse 17, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and continued to bear witness. So they're there saying, yep, King of Israel, we saw Him raise a man from the dead. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So we've got this other crowd who heard He had done a sign, and they're here to see the man who can raise someone from the dead, like the freak show. People from the dead. Because it's where our is happening, right? Oh, it's my job to check that. Verse 19 is the turning point for us, and I know that it's kind of a different paragraph, but here's the turning point. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. So the Pharisees are saying amongst themselves, we've gained nothing. We're losing ground. Indeed, now the world is coming after Him. Why they say that is one thing that we're going to pick up on the next part of the text is this. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. In a sense, they're going, oh no, we've lost many in Israel to this man, but now we're losing the world to this man.
The very Greeks in whom we serve are coming to see him. And more note about the Greeks in just a second, because what he's going to do is miraculous, and it's a game changer. And you want to talk about the applications it is for you and I today? Thank God for the game changer, or you and I wouldn't be even sitting in this building right now proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, because we wouldn't be in the family of faith, because it would be solely Israel, and we'd be going, God, you stink. We don't have a shot. But because of Jesus Christ, we got a shot. Verse 20 says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So at the feast here, the Passover feast, we have this text telling us some came to catch him, he's going to say he's Messiah. Some came because they were proclaiming what he did for Lazarus. Those are probably the true followers of Jesus. Some came because they wanted to see the guy who can bring people back from the dead. And we've got some Greeks coming. Now, these Greeks more than likely are proselytized Greeks. More than likely what the scripture will later on call God-fearing Greeks. They probably live a good ways away from Jerusalem, and they too would come to Passover because they had been proselytized. They had done the very same things that Israel did to purify herself. Very interesting thing, though, about the Greeks is that when they would come to Passover, if you know this or not, I'm going to help you out, the temple was separated into different courtyards. And if you were a male Jew, you could go into the inner courtyard. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. That's reserved for the priest, but you can get pretty close to the Holy of Holies as a male Jew. The next element of the courtyard was the courtyard where female Jews could go. So you get a little closer to God, still a little alienated from him, but a little closer. The third courtyard is where those Greeks were allowed to hang out. They had to be further away positionally than where Israel had to be, because they weren't true Israel. They were merely proselytized Israel. Listen, I'm so grateful that we have the full counsel of God's word, because we look at places elsewhere in Scripture, Colossians and other places, where there is no division. There is no Greek, no Jew, no male, no female. There is only children of God. I love that. I love that there's not this, because I think many of us got this picture, whether or not it's true or not, but we have this mentality, God's closer to some than others. God's really, really, really close to missionaries who suffer. He's really close to those who are in jail. He's really, really close to a pastor who whatever. He's really, really close to an elder. He's really, really close to a deacon. And then you go down the scale and you're like, but I'm just a nominal, on the fringe kind of Christian, and I don't really serve God, and he's not really interested in me. Forget that nonsense. God loves Jesus Christ, and if you are in Jesus Christ, there is your favor. And not one of us receives more favor than another. Now, there are different roles. I get that. There are different titles. I'm okay with that, too. But to think that we have a hierarchy because you've got a title is just wrong. And I say this with the most respect to my friends who are or grew up Catholic. The Pope is no greater in God's eye than you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have the same access that he has to the Holy One. You do not need another man to speak on your behalf for you to God, because Jesus alone will do that for you. So I'm grateful for that, aren't you? We start to see this taking place here. So we see here that the Pharisees are double angered that the Greeks now are coming to this Jesus. One, because they're starting to lose their position. You'll remember, that's really what's been at the heart of Caiaphas. His heart has been, if this Jesus takes over, we're on the bottom of the scale here. They liked their position of favor. Sadly, a lot of times I think we do too. Not a talk on that today, because I don't want to step on some toes, but I'm just saying, that's what's happening here. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, my precept friends always say that we have to pay attention to everything in the text, and why do we have this parenthetical note? It seems like one, right? Like, why is it here that this text has to tell us that the Greeks purposely sought out Philip, and then why does it tell us that this Philip is from Bethsaida in Galilee? Number one, Philip is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. Number two, Bethsaida is an area that is predominantly Greek. It's Hellenistic. They're going, the Greeks, to what they hope was someone who remembers who they are. They're going to Philip because Philip grew up in their land. They're going to Philip because Philip bears their name. Why? They're probably afraid if they go to an Israelite, what's the Israelite going to do? Why do you want to see Jesus? This Jesus isn't for you. So they went to what they perceived to be a friendly opening. I don't know the ways, and we taught in this morning in share group, Colossians 4 says that we could proclaim the mystery of Christ. God sometimes is very mysterious to me. And I don't know, and again, because I just leave all this in the hand of God. God's going to call and draw and woo people, but he does use instruments like you and I. I don't know if there are those out there who are open to the gospel who are waiting for those of us who may be more approachable than others. And I don't know if that's because some of us could be more compassionate. I don't know. I'm just saying there was something safe about Philip. And in this case, it was just his name and the region he grew up in. But I wonder how many people who are starting to be drawn or wooed by God who are afraid to talk to the people of God because they've talked to the people of God before and all they got before is that you're just not even worthy. Or they just got condemnation. I'm not here to say that we don't proclaim sin as being an important thing for us to talk about. I do. But I am saying I wonder if some graciousness and salt and light could go a little bit further than some of our harsh judgmental stance sometimes. I wonder if God's not calling someone from a lifestyle which we don't agree with, but all they know is that we're enemies on that lifestyle issue, and they won't even come to us. And that the Lord could be opening a door for us being cautious for them to come to. I don't know. I just know that they were looking for an inn to get to Jesus. They found one in this guy named Philip because of the commonality of their name and because he was from Bethsaida. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is different than the wanting to see him in the way that the other crowds wanted to see him. The other crowds wanted to see him because they heard miraculous things about him. A better translation perhaps would be this: we would like to speak to him. We want to know him. We don't want to just see him high kind of thing or just see what he's going to do. We need to know him. We need to speak to him. We've heard his tales. I love this. Philip went and told his Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I don't know why Philip was timid to go on his own, but he found Andrew, who has another Greek name. He doesn't go to one of the other guys. He goes to another guy who happens to know a little bit more about the Hellenistic Greeks. So he goes, Philip and Andrew go together, and they speak to Jesus. I imagine the conversation is something like this. "By the way," remember, there's large crowds there, so they're pushing their way through the crowd to get to Jesus. Otherwise, the Greeks could have probably come up themselves. It happens to be, I guess, that the disciples are probably out amongst the crowd. Jesus is probably center somewhere teaching something. The Greeks can't get in. Why? The Israelites probably blocking them. They find Philip. Philip finds Andrew. They work their way through the crowd where Philip and Andrew tell Jesus, "There are some Greeks out here, and they've come to see you, and they'd like to have a word with you." I realize, and Lori one time joked with me, that once I got in the classroom, all my illustrations would come from the classroom. So I don't want to bore us with classroom illustrations, but this is just so, if you've been in the classroom or been around young children, you'll know what I'm about to say and you've experienced it. Look at what happens to poor. I feel so bad for Andrew and Philip. They tell him, "Hey, Jesus, the Greeks are here to see you." So what do they want to know? Will you speak to the Greeks, right? In other words, this is their question. "Greeks are here to speak to you. Would you speak with the Greeks?" Because they want to know you. Look at his answer. "Truly, truly, I say to you," I'm sorry, he says, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." One of the things that I find humorous and frustrating, and thank God that I made a prayer many years ago that God would work on my patience, or maybe not thank God because he's stretching it. One of the things that is the hardest and can be the most frustrating in a classroom or even with your own children, is to ask them a question in which they look at you blank-faced and give you an off-the-wall answer that has nothing to do with the topic you think. Have you ever had that happen? Ever been, you've been somewhere, like for me, like in a classroom, we were talking about bats this week, Friday, we're talking about bats. And I read all these bat facts. All right, someone give me a fact that we read in our story about bats. Yes. Are you going to give me a bat fact? Yes. Okay, go ahead. At PE, we can play on the playground. Oh, okay, but I need a bat fact. This was cute. Yeah, okay, I got one for you. Look at this picture of a bat in our book. It's drawn. And you just go, I asked you a bat fact, and that's not a bat fact. That's an illustration fact. Thank you. But a good teacher, right here, can use that. I'm just joking. No, but you know what I'm talking about? You ask someone a question, right? They give you this blank look, and you think it's completely off the wall. Sometimes you feel frustrated. Sometimes you feel like, I clearly did not communicate with you what I need. That could have been Philip and Andrew at that moment, right? Jesus, what I need to know is, I got a whole group of Greeks over here, and they're waiting for me to come back and say, yes, you will meet with them. What? You're going to be glorified has nothing to do with them. And it had everything to do with them. It wasn't that it was off topic. It's what was most important. This whole time, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. All of a sudden, it's changed. Right there in the midst of the crowd, when the people of Israel are rejecting him, as John 1:1 would say, not John 1:1, but as John chapter 1 said, right? He would go to his own, and his own would receive him not. Right in the midst of that, he says, my time has come. My hour is now. My hour is now. And then to further bolster his claim of what that means, and again, they don't have a clue what it means until after the fact, and the Holy Spirit resides on them. So John's filling it in now as though he understood. He didn't understand that day. Jesus shed some light on it. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. First of all, how is it the Son of Man is going to be glorified? Not the way they thought. Notice he didn't say, hey, the hour has come, I have just been glorified. In human perspective, had he just been glorified? He's riding on a donkey and a colt, and they're proclaiming, Hosanna, you are God saves, you are the King of Israel. That looks like he's being glorified, but that's not what he said. He didn't say, I have been glorified. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is it that Jesus is going to be glorified? Cross. He's going to be glorified on the cross. Again, the mystery of Christ is that makes no sense to us on its ear. It really didn't make sense to them that he's going to die on a tree. The method of execution for Israel is what? Rocks. The one who devised the cruel way of crucifixion on a cross, that was the Gentiles. That was Rome. They had done that purposefully. They wanted you to be humiliated. They wanted you to be a public example of, you cross us, look how you die, humiliated. I know a lot of people don't like to see the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ movie. I have a hard time watching it too. But lest you think that that isn't close, you're wrong. Indeed, it was probably more graphic than that film could have portrayed. I think if we saw the true crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we'd be horrified. I think that we continue to have to sanitize it for obvious reasons, because if we saw it for all its messiness, we would just be shocked. And I don't want to be too, I don't want to labor too much on this point, but indulge me a few minutes, and I hope I don't get too graphic. We show him with this little cloth around his waist. No, the man was exposed. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about one of your worst fears, I hope most of us in here, maybe some of you are exhibitionists and rock on for you. Maybe. But most of us are not exhibitionists. I don't like to take my shirt off, even when I'm a little thinner. I like to keep that puppy on. I never realized how exposed I used to joke and think that I was. I could be fine being exposed, but let you into the Cordovi household. Our shower is completely glass. There's no curtains. I hate that thing. I look and there's a mirror. And sometimes I feel exposed just to myself. I'm taking my little shower and I go, I'm naked. And sometimes, that's all we're going into. I'm just saying. So it's humiliating enough, can you imagine, to be in front of public in your birthday suit and just being beat to tarnation to the point that you're even unrecognizable when they're done with you. All that was supposed to be humiliation. I mean, that's the point. That's the point of this cross thing. It's why the scripture says, that's why when it talks about in the scripture how it's dirty, because it was to be humiliating experience. Blood's going all over the place in Israel. Blood is a dirty thing. It's why they keep on talking about how it's a curse to die on the tree. And that's his moment of glorification. Why? Because it's at that moment that he's doing what he came to do. It's that moment that God's wrath is being fully. It's why it's so graphic, I think. One of the reasons. Because God's wrath is being poured out on a man. And you know, it's amazing to me that in that moment, they had seen other crucifixions. They had. The Roman guards had seen it. They had done it. They had probably even done worse than they did to Jesus. But there was something in that day, and the sky goes dark, and there's an eerie thing that they could picture that something's happening in the heavens, that one guy says, surely this man had to be the Son of God because something godly is happening here. And there's Jesus being glorified. This has everything to do with the Greeks, because without Jesus being glorified, they have no shot. Without Jesus being glorified, I proclaim to you that no one had a shot. Israel was not getting in to the kingdom of heaven because they were slaughtering lambs. Israel was not getting into the kingdom of heaven because they followed the Ten Commandments, because they didn't. Israel was getting into heaven because God called them and chose them, and he was delaying, scripture tells us, he was propitiating, he was going to delay his wrath until his Messiah came. So he was just delaying their punishment until Christ came and satisfied it. This whole thing has always been about the Lamb of God coming to redeem the people of God. And there it is on that moment. And so that's why he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is a good moment. Not so good for me, Jesus, but great for the nations. Look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he talking about there? He's talking about his death. That's clearly, he's tying his death to his glorification. He's looking at an agricultural society, and he's answering the question of the Greeks without saying, I'm going to meet with you, because I think what he's going to say to them is, well, he doesn't have to say it to them, but what we find out later is, hold on. Wait till the book of Acts happens and the Spirit comes out. And you guys won't need me because you'll have the Spirit and you're going to see the truth. So he's just telling them, hold on, I got some truth to say to those who are rejecting me. And this is the truth I want them to understand and grasp. Because they're not going to understand it until the Spirit comes to fully breathe life in it. Because many of them are going to turn and run and hide, aren't they? But here he is proclaiming it before it happens. If you want to see fruit, you got to bury it. A seed that's just above the ground that doesn't die does you no good. It's just on display. Maybe that's fun if you want to teach someone what a seed looks like, but will you ever get fruit from that seed? Jesus says, for there to be fruit. In other words, for the Greeks, for those who come to see me to be part of us, I must die so there would be fruit. Think about that. When we put a seed in the ground, we don't think of it as being death, but it ceases to be a fruit, right? Or it ceases to be a seed. You got to bury it. Here's Jesus saying, I'm going to be buried. Through that seed's going to become a vine. We learn about that later on too, right? He's going to be the vine. We're going to be the branches. Here he is looking. He's using their terminology. I don't know. If he was around today, he probably wouldn't use an agricultural term because we'd look at him and go, huh? We don't know anything about seeds. I thought food came from the grocery store. It does. Then he says something that is difficult. Ready? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Look at that on its ear. Just look at it. If you love your life, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Wow. Look at that and think of that for just a second. And I've been thinking about this for a week now as I've come across this text. And I honestly believe that one of the things that's saying, at least to me and maybe the rest of us, is this. Like, we're in such a hurry to protect and prolong our life. What if by doing that we're really losing it? What if to really live life is to lose life? I mean, that's what he's saying. I think about that. And again, I know this has been on my heart partly because I read Radical, so it's really on my mind. And we talked about missionaries this morning. How many of us are afraid to go on the mission field because we might lose our life? But what if by not going on the mission field, we've done just that, lost our life? As though not doing what God calls us to do is going to somehow protect us or prolong us. I know this. I know men and women who've gone to the mission field and have gladly laid down their life and finally said they lived life. And I don't know how it makes sense that missionaries' families would come back after burying their husbands or their sons and their daughters and say, we went exactly where God gave us and he gave us life. And you would go, no, you lost life. And they would go, no, he gave life. If you've never read Jim Elliot's book or his wife's book, I encourage you to read it. Here's a man who found his life by giving up his life. Here's a family who found life because dad and husband gave up his life. Here's a man who said, I don't consider my life sacred enough not to go to a people group who are cannibals. I shall go. This isn't the talk where I'm looking for missionaries to come, because God has all full confidence to call you into the mission field if he wants. Now, he can use me to be a mouthpiece, and I'm cool with that too. I've never been one, nor will I be one, to beat up on anyone who doesn't go and share the gospel. I'll just proclaim what the book says. The book says, as we go, proclaim. Therefore, I just want to boldly say, I think the Word of God is saying that you too are a missionary, my friend. And if you think that somehow lessening your witness or somehow protecting yourself, you're going to prolong your life, you're missing the point. He who loves his life will ultimately lose his life, but he who hates his life in this world will gain what kind of life? Eternal life. It's not that Jesus wants you walking around, by the way, going, I hate my life. My life stinks. It's marked with suffering. It probably is. It's not what we're talking about hating and loving. It's talking about recognizing that you've got an even greater purpose, that in your suffering, somehow you can proclaim the God of truth and righteousness. I hate my life. I'm working 80 hours a week. Well, welcome to North America. I'm sorry. It's a choice our culture decided to make. Either we're going to work 80 hours a week, or both our spouses are going to work 80 hours a week, or whatever the case is. But to live the lifestyle we've decided to live in this country, we've made that choice. We've got it. We're going to live with it, right? Either that, or we're going to have a kind of countercultural revolution and start selling our stuff and live in huts. That would be really cool. But in Florida, can we get air conditioning in our hut, and how would that work? I don't know what kind of radical changes, and I'm not talking about making huge, big radical changes in our lives. I'm just talking about how is it that we're saying to ourselves, I love my life, I'm protecting my life, instead of saying, I love the God of heaven, and how is it he can proclaim my, how is it that he can prolong my life, and what will my life be? Those of us who are fortunate enough to live long lives, maybe not so healthy towards the end, some of you, will probably say that living a long life with no purpose and meaning wasn't really living at all. It was just surviving. Those of us who have lived a long life and have found purpose and meaning in our life and use our life for that, I think you'll say, I may have lost my life, but I gained life. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, because then he goes on to say, my servant will serve me wherever I am, there my servant will be also, and he will have eternal life. Listen, at some point you've got to realize that, yeah, Jesus came to give you favor with the Father, but it wasn't just that. That as a son or a daughter, you have a privileged position. It's that to make the Father known, to serve. We're living in an age where lots of wrong we feel like we're seeing in the church. We see her declining, whatever the case is. We wonder what we can do to make her better. And I welcome and long those conversations. Just this week, I read the paper online, so I don't know if it made it into the print. So you'll forgive me. But on the online version of Tampa paper or something, I go to tbo.com, so I don't know where you would find what I read. Two pastors, one was a student minister, one was a children's minister, purposely left their church with their salary. Purposely left it. I sometimes wonder if I could have that kind of courage. Without having a fallback, without, like I am, I'm trying to work on having a fallback. Spending time in a classroom to give you not just illustrations, but just in case I have to make earning some other way, I got it. With no fallback, these two men left church because they said something's just not working, and they wanted to have a dialogue over what wasn't working, what could they do to make it work. And I'm kind of tired of trying to figure out what's broken with the church, because I've kind of figured it out. What's broken with the church is that God left men in the church. And by men, I just meant men, women, and we still have a sin problem, and that's really what's wrong with the church. And until God removes the human element of the church, we're always going to have a broken church. So I'm tired of trying to fix that problem. And I'm trying to say, all right, what is it I can do? What is it we can do to be the people of God? What is he asking us to do instead of trying to solve this unknowable problem? Could it be a cultural problem? It could be a cultural problem, but whatever. They decided to leave the church. So this is what they've come across. They want organic church. I'm like, praise you. Hallelujah, brother. That's what I've been trying to proclaim, right? Best growth is organic growth. So they decided we're not going to have a church building. I'm like, all right, we still wrestle with that one here. This is what they're purposefully doing. They meet at a different park every week. This is not a judgment or this is just, I found this to be humorous. Here was their logic behind it. It's how Jesus did it. He said Jesus' church was outside in nature and they just traveled and roamed, and so will our church. The other humorous part, I found the article, by the way. I just find this to be really humorous. Our church doesn't have a name, which I thought for a second. I guess you have to have one for like the corporation or whatever so you can get your tax, whatever, tax exemption. But I thought, if you're going to be organic, what do you even need a name for, right? You're just, but anyways, this was the humorous part. Our church has no name, so we're asking the community to name us. I'm thinking, what in the world? We're going to just leave it to a vote to the readers of tbo.com to name the church. I can't wait to see the little, because you can see the little comments. I can't wait to see the comments. If you've ever been on tbo.com, anytime there's a religious thing on there, I want you to read the comments and be eye open to see what the world thinks about us. In some ways, I find it humorous. In some ways, it's painful in some ways what they say about you and I. But I just like to know what's going out there, all right? So I read these little comments. So I can't wait to see what they decided to name this hippie church, for lack of a better word. All I know is whether or not they'll succeed in that endeavor or not has nothing to do with they've changed the style or format of church. They're trying to be extra cultural. It has to do with this. Are they proclaiming Jesus Christ? And are they willing to lose their life to do it? And it looks like they are. And so they will proclaim, and my prayer for them, and our prayer should be as a church, because we're united with them, whether you like it or not, is this. Father, will you open doors and make clear or make bold what they say about you? Because maybe they can reach someone in a park that we can't reach inside this building, because that's their thought. Their thought is, we've got some people in our culture, in our society, they're never going to step foot inside any kind of a church. And so we've tried to address that in the past by making it look like a warehouse or something. It doesn't matter. They still know what you're doing here. And that's what scares them. Maybe that's what they're going to find at the park too. That what scares men and women is not really where we worship our God, but that we worship a God. I don't know. I'm going to find it very fascinating. I hope we can follow up their story somehow. Enough to say this. Here is Jesus saying to them, his hour had indeed finally come. And he said it right at the moment that it appears that Israel is finally rejecting their Messiah, and the rest of the world is starting to embrace him. And right there in that instance, he says, here is my hour. Unless you're not going to understand it today when I proclaim it, but let me tell you what my hour will be. I'm going to lose my life, because without losing my life, we have no growth. That's what Jesus was saying. And he's looking at his followers and saying, are you going to do the same? Are you willing to lose your life on my account? Are you willing to serve me? If you are, then where I am, there you too are. That didn't make sense grammatically, but you got what I was saying. And I think, honestly, that's the peace that missionaries get. That they know this, that in losing their life, they're gaining life. And that where they are serving him, there he is too. And what a greater way to be ushered into the kingdom of heaven than to be with the King himself as you're going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity it is to be called a child of God. Lord, as we seek to gather to proclaim your name week in and week out, and sometimes, Father, I don't know, we feel like it's difficult to do, and sometimes, Father, it's easier to do. I thank you, Father God, that Jesus did the hard work of laying down his life that we may have life. And Father, as we turn our attention now to the rest of the story and the agony that he's going to have and finally declaring your will, not his, Father. And we look at the picture of the crucifixion and all its ugliness and glory and just goriness and just humiliation. I thank you, Father, that Jesus bore that cross. And God, I thank you that the cross he's asking us to bear is a burden, but we are yoked and united with him, and when we're with him, the burden is light. I encourage my brothers and sisters to proclaim your goodness. I encourage them, Father God, to find ways to lose their life that they may gain life. Pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.